Well, today we're going back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament, fourth book in the five books of Moses. Sometimes we call those first five books the books of Moses. You remember what the Jews called it? Torah, yeah, or Torah, exactly. That's the Hebrew word for instructions. They thought, this is where we get our instructions for the way we live our lives. Sometimes we call it the books of the law. Sometimes they're called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch was the Greek word that meant five scrolls. So originally these were five scrolls, and so they just called it the five scrolls. First one, of course, is Genesis. Genesis covers about the first 2,200 years of human history. And the word Genesis is from the Greek also. It means beginning or origin. The second scroll is called Exodus. Biggest part of the book of Exodus covers about 1 year of time, somewhere between 1,450 years, roughly around 1,450 years before Jesus was born. Good guess for the date of the birth of Moses is around 1530 B.C. Just kind of rough. The Exodus probably began about 1450. The word Exodus is also from the Greek. It means the road out. Of course, in their case, it was the road out of Egypt. Exodus takes us, the book of Exodus takes us up to Mount Sinai. And you remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments, and God gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. And then in Exodus, we read about the construction of the tabernacle there at Mount Sinai. The third book, we call Leviticus, covered about a month of time after Exodus, so again around 1450 B.C. Lots of laws in Leviticus, laws for sacrifices, laws of the priesthood, laws for cleanliness and purity, different kinds of laws. We have to be clear about that when we're studying God's Word. Some of the laws were designed to keep Israel holy, keep them separated from everybody else, the rest of the world. Some were to enable their culture and their society to run smoothly, kind of like city laws or national laws that we have. Some were to point them and to us for our need for a Savior, and a whole lot of the laws pointed to Jesus, and of course, they were stopped when Jesus came. Some of them are part of God's eternal moral code, moral law, and basically saying, anybody who lives this way, I will bless them. This will be a blessing to you. If you disobey my law, it will be a curse to you. Part of his moral law. The word Leviticus is a Latin word, but it comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is Leutikon, which means coming from the tribe of Levi. And the rabbis called it the law of priests because so many of its laws related to the priests. And again, Moses wrote it while they were in camp there at Mount Sinai. Numbers is next, and it covers maybe about 38 years after the Exodus. The Hebrew title for this book is not Numbers. The Hebrew title for this book translates into In the Wilderness. That's what the Jews call this book, In the Wilderness. And I think that's a better title than Numbers, actually. If you knew nothing about the Bible at all, and you saw these two books, one of them says the title is Numbers, and the other says In the Wilderness, which sounds more interesting? Well, to me, it sounds a little more interesting. Let's just see what happened in the wilderness here. Anyway, when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, about 200 years before Jesus was born, in what we call the Septuagint, they called this book Arithmos, which is the Greek word for numbers, and they did it because of all the numbers in the first parts of the book, you know, the censuses that were taken there. But I think for some people, anyway, Numbers sounds a little bit like their worst nightmares back in algebra class or something. You know, it's like I'm having a book of the Bible called Algebra. I don't touch that. But In the Wilderness comes kind of exciting to me. Of course, the destination for God's people was not the wilderness. This was not their destination. It was a place to move through, not a place to move to. They were moving through the wilderness. So in this book, we're learning how God's people get to the wilderness there, how they got to it, and how God dealt with them while they were there, and how God brought them out of the wilderness on into the promised land eventually. That's where they were headed. In a way, we could see this book as a way that God is taking a people, his people, who've been used to slavery all their lives, remember. They're not used to making decisions for themselves. And he's preparing them to be a free people. That's kind of what's happening here in Numbers. He's preparing them for the promised land. They've had these Egyptian taskmasters all their lives. They've been told what to do, how to do it, when to do it. They've been slaves of a tyrant, and now they're going to have to learn to adjust to freedom. Now, we've got to be careful. I think one of the things we Christians have to do these days is help people define words correctly. Freedom doesn't mean anarchism. A lot of people in our country think that's what it means. It's where anything goes, whatever you want to do. No, it was a new type of freedom, but they had a new owner. And the owner's God, not the Egyptian tyrant. And they have to learn the meaning of freedom as submission to God, which is, of course, true freedom. So in the first 10 chapters of Numbers, we find the Israelites that are still camped at Mount Sinai at this point. But at the end of chapter 10, they begin to move out. And I just want us to walk through some of these chapters, just kind of get an overview of it. So in chapter 1, we find God instructing Moses to conduct a census. And it was a military census. He's basically telling them, look, you're going to move into a promised land, but it's going to involve some warfare. You're going to have to learn how to fight. You're going into battle. And yes, God's going to fight for them, but that didn't mean they don't have something to do. We know how that works. I'm becoming more and more convinced as time goes on, as I get older and more I study the scriptures more, of how easy it is to fall into a ditch on this topic. Last week, Ron was talking about spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. And we know, apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus makes that very, very clear. There's no way you or I can resist Satan or resist those demons on our own. We can't. But at the same time, God doesn't say, Steve, why don't you go over there and sit under that shade tree and I'll take care of this. I'll handle this for you. He doesn't do that either. He says, Steve, I'm going to fight these battles for you, but you're going to fight. And I'm going to fight through you and I'm going to use you and you're going to depend on me. But you got to put on this armor. I'm going to teach you how to fight. And we got to take God seriously. That's the way life works in general. There was a school of thought many years ago, and I understand this. I'm not really going there this morning, but there were a lot of people saying, you've got to learn to let go and let God. Okay, be careful with that, because some people interpreted that as, I don't have to do anything. God's going to do it all. That's the wrong way to interpret that phrase. God wants us to let go of ourselves and let go of our feeling that we've got to do it ourselves. But he also wants us to realize we've got work to do that he's going to do through us, when we need to let him do it. That's important, but we have to cooperate. We have to do what he tells us to do. So God tells him, I want you to take an inventory of your resources, of your manpower. And so to the Israelites, they would realize, wow, we're preparing for war. We're getting ready to fight. And they could have said, wait a minute, Lord, you're going to take care of us, right? Why do we have to bother with all this? Why can't we just cry out to you and you just handle it? It reminds us a little bit of what Jesus said. You remember he said, if you want to be a follower of mine, you better count the cost. You got to take up your cross and follow me, and you need to count the cost. He's reminding them there's going to be a cost when you decide to follow Jesus. It's trivial compared to the glory, but there's a cost. And a lot of people, humanly speaking, don't want to think about that. God's not going to do everything for us. He's going to do everything through us. We got to learn that, I think. It's really important. Very important principle. Runs all the way through the scripture. In verses 4 through 16, we begin to see God's emphasis on organization. God is a God of organization, and he wants his people to be organized. Have you thought about that? He's given the church, one of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives is the gift of, we sometimes call it administration, but in the Greek it means organization, to administer, to organize people, to get things done. God's given some people that gift to help us stay organized so that we can accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. We need organization for that. And as those people operate in that gift, hopefully, those of us who tend to be disorganized, don't ask my wife how organized I am. I struggle with organization. I do not have that gift. But I can learn from her to be a little better organized. You know what I mean? If I listen. But we can learn from people who have the gift of organization to become a little bit organized so that we can get things done more efficiently. God believes in organization. He's big on it. Here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we also see a representative form of government being put together. Did you notice that? These men are selected. We're not told how, but they're selected to represent individual tribes. They're kind of like governors. And by the way, one little footnote, if you're looking at verse 7 there, the governor from the tribe of Judah, you see that name? Nashon. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. I just think it's interesting that his name shows up here. So based on the numbers of men that he lists here for military service, verse 46 says there were over 600,000. Scholars use that to estimate that the entire population then of men, women, and children were probably at least 2.5 million Israelites at this point, 2.5 million. Now, I know some scholars will roll their eyes when you say that. The liberal scholars, they'll scoff. Of course, they scoff at everything that's in the Bible, especially if it's supernatural. They're going to scoff. They're going to ridicule. If they can't make it fit their logic or their preconceived idea of how it's supposed to be, they'll just laugh at it and ridicule it. Very common tactic of unbelievers. And of course, today it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? If we put 2.5 million people out there and said, we're going to cross the Sinai Peninsula in the wilderness, I think of a monstrous sanitary situation there. Can you imagine? I mean, how are they going to manage that? How are you going to provide food for 2.5 million people? What are they going to drink? How are you going to protect them from the elements? But they weren't on their own. I mean, it wasn't Moses leading these people through the wilderness. It was God, wasn't it? Yeah. And God knew how to take care of his people. God knew how to provide for his people. God knew how to protect his people. And he revealed it to us as they go through what he did. In verses 47 through 54, if you want to glance at that, we learn that the tribe of Levi is not to be counted for military purposes. They're exempt. He's got a special role for the Levites, priestly responsibilities. We'll talk more about that. In chapter 2, God continues to show us his love for organization. He gives them instructions for ordering themselves around the tabernacle. So they'd pitch that tabernacle. That tabernacle would be their point of reference, that tent there. Represented his holy presence. Of course, that's where the cloud of glory came down onto the tabernacle, into the most holy place. And their lives and our lives are supposed to be ordered with him at the center in total reference to him. It's what we're all about. He's what we're all about. Not about us, it's about him. And that was true for them. So he organized them. Again, you see this organization. There are three tribes on each of the four compass points around the tabernacle. And for each of the three tribes, he selected one of the tribes to be a standard bearer. In verses 3 through 9 of chapter 2, we've got the tribes on the east side. That's the side that the tabernacle faced, the east. And the chief tribe on the east side was Judah. And that tribe was accompanied by the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. And we're not told what the standards look like in the Bible, but ancient rabbis, rabbinical tradition, said that the standard was a flag. In Judah's case, with a lion on it. Judah's standard was a flag with a lion on it. In verses 10 through 16, we have the tribes on the south side, and the chief tribe there was Reuben, and his tribe was accompanied by Simeon and Gad, those two tribes, and the standard of Reuben was said to have been a flag with a man on it. In verses 18 through 24, we have the west side tribes. Chief tribe on the west was Ephraim, accompanied by Manasseh and Benjamin. By the way, Ephraim and Manasseh, of course, were the two sons of Joseph. So the sons of Joseph and Benjamin, all their tribes are there on the west side. Standard of Ephraim was said to have been a flag with a picture of a calf of an ox. And in verses 25 through 31, we have the tribes on the north side. The chief tribe there was Dan, accompanied by Asher and Naphtali. And the standard of Dan was said to have been an eagle. Now, those standards, God says they had their standards, but it doesn't say what was on the standard. But in Revelation, we do find the four living creatures around the throne of God. You know, they were around God's tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, it says the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature like the face of a man. And the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle. So it's kind of interesting, the similarity there. Anyway, the message here, I think, is God is a God of organization. Sometimes I may not understand his organization. Sometimes I might not like his organization, the way he's organizing things to get things done, and he's organizing his people to cooperate with him. But I need to realize God's in charge of this. God puts together an organization sometimes I don't get, and later on I see the results of it. It's good. God's an organized God. In chapter 3, he's still organizing. He's organizing the priests and the Levites. You may remember all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. But not all the Levites were priests. The priests had to be descended directly from Aaron. The priests themselves had certain really highly visible responsibilities. They interceded to God on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices. All the other Levites had what we might call more mundane kind of things to do. Still had to do with the tabernacle, had to do with the priesthood. They had a lot of responsibilities, but they were not so visible as the priests. And there's similarities in the organization of the church today. You see that same kind of thing, don't you? There's some members of the church who are highly visible. We see them all the time. We know their names and we know what they're doing and we're kind of tuned into them. Others, a lot less visible, but they're still doing a lot of work in the organization. That's just the way God put it together, getting things done. Something else interesting here in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. It seems to me, I could be reading a little too much into this, but I think this is what God's saying here. I think in chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he's showing that he rejects that thing called primogeniture. Primogeniture is the idea that the firstborn always gets everything. He always favors the firstborn. And sometimes we get the idea that the Bible teaches that. I'm not sure it does. That's a tradition, though, in many, many cultures. And it was a tradition even among God's people. But it seems to me like God often rejects it. I want to read chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 there, just to kind of get the flavor. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I'm the Lord." So in many cultures of that day, it was common for the firstborn son to get everything. Firstborn son would be kind of also the de facto spiritual leader of the home. Very, very common among God's people too. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons it was so devastating to Egypt when God killed all their firstborn. That was their hope of the future. You know, the firstborn were going to be taken over pretty soon. God killed them all. But a lot of people assume that means the Bible teaches that. But actually, think about how many times he rejects that. You know, Cain was the firstborn, but Abel was the one approved by God. Esau was the firstborn, but God chose Jacob. Reuben was firstborn. God chose Judah and Joseph, maybe, and Levi over Reuben. Ishmael was the firstborn. God chose Isaac. And even in this passage, Aaron's firstborn was named Nadab. But God winds up choosing Eleazar, which is one of his other sons, to be in the lineage of the high priest. God killed Nadab and Abihu, the secondborn, first and secondborn, because they didn't follow his instructions. That account is actually recorded first in Leviticus chapter 10, but we get a reminder of it in the first part of chapter 3. Let's just look at that for a minute too, chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. Nadab, the firstborn, so he kind of underlines it. He's the firstborn. And Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. So here he's reminding us, I'm going to hold my servants accountable. So Nadab and Abihu, you're dead. I'm killing you because you didn't do what I told you to do. I'm taking this seriously. Over in chapter 20 of Numbers, Moses does establish Eleazar as the next high priest when Aaron dies. So here in chapter 3, he says, I redeemed your firstborn sons when I killed the firstborn of Egypt, but they're not going to be the ones who minister to me. I'm choosing Levi for that. But I think God does use the concept of firstborn to teach us things. It's not like there's some wonderful analogies here. Maybe it's because he knew that we human beings would always treat that firstborn as somebody special. And in some cultures and societies, they're really, really special. But many of us treat the firstborn as kind of special. So, for example, when God blesses us, he says, I want you to take the first fruits. Israel had to do this. We're supposed to do this too. And give it back to me. And it shows that we understand our blessings are for him and belong to him. Anyway, God proceeds to position the Levites around the tabernacle, between the tabernacle and the other tribes. Tells us that at the end of chapter 1, also in chapter 2. So they're the tribe that's closest to God, and they're going to represent the people to God, and he gives them very specific duties. So they're a very special tribe. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. How they're supposed to guard these things that belong to God. Look at the word guard all the way through. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him, that they shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They're wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So there's this assignment given to them to guard the things of God. And I think there's something there for us too. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, guard the deposit I've given you. I've given you truth. It's precious. Guard it, because there are people going to come in and pervert it if they can. Guard the truth. I think, especially in the day we're living in, spiritual leaders for sure, but all of us have a responsibility to guard God's truth. And what that means many times is asking people to define their terms, or making sure we're talking about the same thing. The word love, you know this, it means so many different things to people these days. So we can use the word love and not be talking about the same thing at all. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to guard God's truth. Same thing with the word faith. Same thing with the word God. I mean, you know, people just will use the same words we use, but they mean different things. There's this decision nowadays. You know, remember Isaiah said, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, darkness light and light darkness, bitterness sweet and sweet bitter." He said, "Woe to them who do that." Well, we got that going on big time in our day. We have a responsibility as Christians to guard God's truth. We got to do that. Then in verses 38 through 39, he positions the priests, that is a group of the Levites who are descendants of Aaron, just outside the entrance of the tabernacle on the east side. So they're the closest ones of all. In chapter 4, God continues to spell out responsibilities for the priests and the Levites, and they all have equal responsibility, but different duties. And that's the way it is now, isn't it? I mean, we have equal responsibility before God, but we have different things we're supposed to be doing. You know, every one of us, we're part of the family, but we have specific duties. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, God commands them to separate those who have leprosy or discharges or have come into contact with a dead body. Now, he's not saying there, of course, that they were worse sinners because of this stuff. Those things can be used, and God uses them sometimes to be analogies for sin, the way we treat these things. But that's not the point here. And it may be that this is the beginning of the idea of a hospital to separate people for treatment and also to kind of isolate them to prevent the spread of diseases and things. But these are not things people would have chosen. It's not like sin. Sin is something you choose to do. These are things they would not have chosen. And so maybe in that sense, it pictures our situation in Adam. We inherit the sin of Adam. I don't choose to do that. I do choose my own sin, and we've all sinned. There's no question about that. But we're all born in Adam. We inherit a Genesis 3 world. When you look around us, we know this world is a fallen world. We inherited that. I didn't choose it, but it's what I have to live with. It's what I have to deal with. Of course, we have to deal with sin because we choose sin too. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But often we have to deal with the consequences of Adam's sin. And often we have to deal with the consequences of other people's sins. We get hurt too. And of course, on another level, by analogy anyway, that separation pictures the need for us to be separated from sin too. The last part of chapter 5 is a difficult passage of Scripture. And I thought about skipping it, and then I thought, no, I'm going to take a risk and say a few things about it. Here we go. Here's the situation in the last part of chapter 5, verses 15 through 31.
What were the verses?
15 through 31. I'm sorry. The situation is this. A husband has become jealous of his wife. He suspects her of adultery. She says she's innocent. Well, God tells the priest, you're going to lead in a ritual. And this ritual is going to involve putting dust that you collect from the tabernacle, which of course represents God's holiness. Everything in the tabernacle was holy. You're going to put that dust into some holy water. And then you're going to write certain curses down that will come upon her if she's lying. And then you're going to scrape the ink off those words that you wrote down and mix that in the water. And she's going to have to drink it. And the idea was, the effect was, if she's lying, the scriptures say her thigh would rot. Now, most commentators say probably the thigh was a euphemism for her womb, that her womb would rot and that her belly would swell up. That's what he says there in this passage. So we scratch our heads and say, wow, what can I learn from this? Well, I think for one thing, God certainly does not want immorality or a spirit of jealousy to go on. He's concerned about both these things, so he gave them this to stop it. By the way, some commentators see some of the laws that God gave Moses as a kind of case law. In other words, you'd have a case there that would help you know what to do in other cases that were similar, even if he didn't deal with those other cases specifically. I think that's true, for example, in something that we'll get to later on about the Nazirite vow. But in this case, for example, somebody could say, well, what do you do about a husband? What if the wife's jealous? I think probably the priest would have worked out a similar kind of situation here. He should have given us this specific case. I also think there has to be a supernatural, miraculous element here. There's no way around that, I don't believe. God worked in supernatural ways with his people, especially before they had his written word. So there's a lot more supernatural things going on. But the dust itself and the ink itself and even a guilty conscience wouldn't lead automatically to a rotted womb, I don't think. But God could certainly make that happen. He could. So he may have given us this part of his word to emphasize the seriousness of adultery and the foolishness of trying to cover up sin. But it would also have the effect of highlighting the foolishness of unfounding jealousy. Any spouse of that day who might be tempted to adultery would find this passage pretty powerful in resisting that sin. And I would guess that any spouse who was truly guilty of adultery would probably rather go to their spouse and confess it before it gets to this level. I would also guess that the passage would cause a spouse to think twice before accusing his spouse with unfounded jealousy. For example, if a husband starts accusing an innocent wife of being immoral, all she had to do is say, okay, come on, let's go talk to the priest. You'll see, I'm innocent. So that would be a way of putting down the jealousy. Notice also the water she used to drink is called the water of bitterness. The dust from the tabernacle and the ink from the curses there would remind us that when we consider the holiness of God and the consequences of our sins are bitter. Lead to bitter consequences. And I think also in light of the New Testament, this is very joyous, the bitter cup that the woman was made to drink should remind us that because of Jesus, we don't have to drink that bitter cup. He drank it for us. It's awesome. Chapter 6 teaches us about the Nazirite vow. So let's take a few minutes to look at that. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord. So God's saying here, there are times when an individual would want to set himself apart for a period of time, maybe to serve the Lord in a special way, maybe to meditate on the Word of God in a special way, maybe a special time of prayer, maybe a special time of seeking God's leadership for some decision that has to be made. Notice it's voluntary. There's no command anywhere in the Scripture that somebody has to take a Nazirite vow. It's not commanded. It's a voluntary choice that they make. The word Nazirite, by the way, comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to set apart or to consecrate. We know Samson was a Nazirite because God tells us in Judges 13:15. We think that John the Baptist was probably also a Nazirite. The angel told Zechariah, if you remember before John was born, that he would never drink wine or strong drink. That was one of the characteristics of a Nazirite. Also, Samuel may have been a Nazirite all his life. His mother, you remember when she was praying for Samuel to be born? She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And listen to this, and no razor shall touch his head. That was another characteristic of the Nazirite vow. Couldn't cut their hair. No, they were just anybody from any tribe could come and make that vow for a period of time. Most of the time, it was a very temporary thing. I'll get to that in just a minute. But it was not just a separate tribe. It was just anybody could come and do it. Yeah. By the way, as far as Samuel is concerned, Nazirites were also not supposed to touch dead bodies. And we know Samuel killed Agag. He hacked him to death. Of course, he may not have touched his dead body. I don't know. We have a couple of references to Paul in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 21, taking what seems to be a temporary Nazirite vow. There was no specific time given in Scripture for how long they had to do this, so they just decided. Early Jewish writings tell us that usually the Nazirite vow was taken for 30 days, sometimes 90 days, but it was up to the person. All right, verse 3 begins to tell us what they had to do. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that's produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So what he's telling us here is there's an element of self-denial in this vow. The fruit of the vine, the grapes, and the products of the grapes were extremely valuable to these people. They were considered great blessings from God. They weren't necessities. You could live without them, but they were great blessings. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, when God wants to indicate a great blessing, he says, "Then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine." In Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, he says kind of the same thing. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So when they entered a Nazirite vow, they voluntarily decided temporarily to deprive themselves from what they considered one of the greatest blessings they had from God. Grapes, raisins, grape juice, wine, the whole thing, anything that would be produced by grapes. It was a kind of fasting in a way. It's difficult, I think, for us to appreciate what they were doing because we've got so many products available to us. I remember one of my friends in Texas talked about a man from Romania who'd been raised in Romania under the communists were in control there. And he came to America and he said the first time he walked into an American supermarket, he passed out. He literally fainted. He just couldn't believe the amount of products that were available. We can't hardly identify with this. But maybe if some of us said, okay, I'll try to do without chocolate for a month. Or I'll try to do without meat for a month. That'd be tough for my wife. She loves meat. Or maybe I could do without TV. Or maybe I could do without sugar. They're just doing without something that they considered a blessing in order to devote themselves to God. Verse 5, "All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long." So that's the second part of the vow. The hair is not to be cut. And that kind of makes the vow public. Everybody can see your hair growing out. They can see that you're in a vow. You're in a commitment time to the Lord. Of course, you remember when Samson's hair was cut, what happened to him? He lost his strength. But he had already broken his vow more than once. He didn't take it seriously. He'd been drinking wine. He took honey, remember, from the body of a dead lion. That was a Nazirite touching a dead animal. He wasn't supposed to do that. Probably touched a lot of dead bodies when he killed all the Philistines. But when his hair was cut, it was blatant. It was obvious. And so were the consequences. Verse 6, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or his mother or brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head." So that's the third part of the vow. Can't go near a dead body, even the dead body of a relative. And I guess this pictures separation from sin and the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So it's symbolizing separation there. Now, I think verses 8 through 13 is interesting. It's what I was referring to a while ago. God deals with a situation that might occur if they break the vow, but it wouldn't be because it was their fault. In other words, what if it's not my fault and I wind up touching a dead body? In other words, if somebody's right beside me, that's what he says in verse 9, if any man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And he's saying, okay, well, let me just go ahead and read it. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall concentrate his head the same way. He shall separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. So he's saying it's possible that it'll get messed up and it won't even be your fault. And it will be messed up. I mean, it's pretty much out of your control. Somebody has a heart attack right next to you, falls over, knocks you over, you know, not much you can do about that. Maybe kind of unlikely, but God wants them to know, I think, in spite of your best intentions, things can happen and it'll mess up your vow. And this, again, could be an example of that case law because somebody might say, well, wait a minute. What if somebody throws grape juice all over me, gets my mouth? Or what if my kid decides to cut my hair while I'm asleep? And it wouldn't be my fault. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. It's not your fault, but it does mess it up. And I would imagine the priest would have applied this same principle here, even though those aren't dealt with specifically. And he's saying, you don't have to punish the Nazirite. I'm not asking you to be punished, but you do have to start over. You do have to start over. It's been messed up. And when he starts over, he's supposed to shave his head. That may imply, by the way, that when they took a Nazirite vow, many times they shaved their head in the beginning of the vow, shaved their head to start the vow, and then didn't touch it anymore until the vow was over. But one of the things I think we learn from this is that God does a lot of good things in our lives with the principle of starting over. Isn't that good? We all have times when we just need to start over. I mean, how many of us have decided, I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to go on a diet. I've got to lose some of this weight. And we go on a diet, and then something happens, and all of a sudden we find out it's not convenient to stay on the diet, and we're off the diet, and we fall off the wagon. But we can start over. We can start over. That's good news. I've known a lot of smokers who determined they were going to quit smoking and throw away the cigarettes, and then they'd be around somebody else that was smoking, and they'd smell it, and, oh, man, I got to have one, and they'd fall off the wagon. But they can start over if they will. God says, hey, start over. Start over. Sometimes we decide, I've got to get some exercise. My body's just getting so out of shape. And maybe we buy a treadmill and we start walking on the treadmill. Here comes, some of you are getting this. Struck home. And then we go on a vacation or we get the flu or sick or injured or hurt and we stop for a while. And the next thing you know, we just, whoa, there's that treadmill. It's just collecting dust. And maybe we could hang our hats on it. But we can start over. God says, hey, you can start over. You don't have to stop here. You can start over. Same thing happens with Bible study. You know, we make good intentions to study something in the Bible, and we get distracted, and we get away from it. And next thing you know, whoa, I stopped my study. Or we start memorizing Scripture. Or we start a special prayer time, and something interferes with it. I mean, it's a battle. And sometimes we find ourselves getting out of the habit. And God says, hey, you can start over. You can start over. Starting over is a good thing. I think it's a powerful lesson from the Nazirite vow. Life gets messed up.
Sermon he preached.
What?
Tim, that's a sermon he preaches on do-over.
Mm-hmm, that's good.
He gives the example of golfing and not doing wrong. It's like, can I do that over? I can do better.
There you go. Yeah, do-over. That's good. But aren't you thankful for do-overs? Yeah. The Lord says, hey, let's start again. In fact, I think it's one of the lessons that he built into his creation when he caused the earth to spin on its axis and gave us night and day. He said, I'm going to create you, so you're going to need some sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, you can start over. It's a fresh day. Let's start over. Let's do it again. Yeah.
I heard it takes 17 days, there are times,
to make a good habit.
Replace a bad habit with a good habit, and then go 10 times, and you mess up, and you gotta start
all over.
I've tried it myself.
Pretty close. Yeah, that's good. And it's true, isn't it? The things that are good require a lot of discipline. That's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to be disciplined. But it does. And the stuff that's bad for us, it's just so easy sometimes. Yeah. In verses 13 and 14, God requires a Nazirite to bring three offerings to conclude his vow. And this is the law for the Nazirite when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. Those were three distinct kinds of sacrifices that we've talked about before. Burnt offerings were animals that were completely consumed. The whole animal had to be burnt. It was called a whole burnt offering. In fact, the word whole and burnt together make the word holocaust. So we talk about holocaust. It's like the whole burnt offering. It represents the greatest form of sacrifice that God gave them. The sin offering was offered usually for acknowledged sins, but unintentional sins. I didn't mean this to happen, but it happened. And God says, I want you to place your hands on the head of the animal, and then the animal will be slain. Its blood collected is sprinkled on the outer corners of the altar. The rest of the blood's poured out at the base of the altar. But only the fat and the liver and the kidneys were burnt, and the priest could eat the remainder of that sacrificial animal. That was a sin offering. The peace offering, they loved the peace offerings. The animals were slaughtered, but it was followed by a feast. It communicated thanksgiving. God's blessed me. I want to say thank you to God, so I'm going to offer a peace offering. And so the fat of the animal was burnt on the altar, but the priest took the breast and the right shoulder, which was waved around the altar, by the way, which is why it's called a wave offering. The remainder went to the person who offered the offering, and they could invite guests to help them eat that meat. So the peace offering was a time of joy and celebration. He goes on in verse 15 and says that a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. You know, when you think about it, that was kind of costly. Two lambs, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, drink offerings. They had to be pretty serious, don't you think, about their relationship to God to go into a vow like this, to make this kind of commitment. You may remember back in Acts 21 when Paul went back to Jerusalem and he really wanted so much to talk to the Jews, and God kept telling him, you're not going to reach the Jews, Paul. I'm going to use other people to reach the Jews. You're for the Gentiles. But Paul, he wanted so desperately to preach to the Jews, and God let him do that. But he tried to show the Jews that he respected Jewish law. They accused him of disrespecting the law. And the way he did is he joined four men who were under a Nazirite vow. And what he did is he agreed to pay the expenses for them to conclude the vow. So that was a pretty big commitment he was making. He was communicating something to the Jews. In verse 18, after the vow was completed, the one completing the vow was to shave his head again and take that hair and burn it with the peace offering. The Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that's under the sacrifice of the peace offering. I don't know, maybe that's a way of saying this hair represents me. I'm offering myself to the Lord. This is my hair. This is part of me. I'm offering myself to the Lord.
Well, Stephen, the food would smell good, but that hair would smell.
Yeah.
What did it do to the food?
I don't know. Interesting thought. Yeah, that's interesting, Karen. So, what are some things we can learn from all of this? Well, maybe the Nazirite vow was designed to remind all of us that we're supposed to be holy, consecrated, set apart for the Lord. We're all set apart. We're all sanctified. We're all supposed to be bringing glory to God. So, in a sense, the Nazirite vow points to all of us in Jesus. Interestingly, the Nazirite vow had some similarity to the priestly vows. Priests were not supposed to drink wine when they were serving, and priests couldn't touch dead bodies. So it may have been a way for ordinary people to become a little bit like a priest, just for a brief period of time. But I think the bottom line is we're reminded we're separated to God. We're holy, regardless of how you feel. And we need to constantly evaluate that and think, what does this mean? I'm separated to God. I'm separated to bring God glory. How does he want to do that through me? We've got to ask ourselves that question. And sometimes it involves deciding, are some of the blessings that God's given me, are these things maybe interfering with my walk with the Lord? I mean, they're blessings, and I'm thankful for them, but it's kind of like the grapes and the grape products, you know. Are they something that maybe is getting in the way? And if they are, then they've quit being blessings at that point, haven't they? If they're getting in the way of our relationship to God. But that can happen. And we got to think about that all the time. Lord, am I taking your blessing so much? It may relate to what he was talking about this morning when he said more difficult to get through success sometimes than it is the hard times. Because we tend to just appreciate those blessings. And if we're not careful, we'll rate them too highly. We'll have them too important in our lives. And we're not willing to let go of them. And I think all the blessings God gives us, we need to be constantly saying, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. I enjoy these things and I appreciate these things and I want to use them for your glory. And if you want to take them, I want to hold them with a loose hand. And there may be times when I need to evaluate and say, maybe I need to give this thing up. It's kind of gotten in the way of my time with the Lord. It's kind of getting in the way of my relationship with him. I'm putting too much time with it. I don't know. It's just a thought. We need to evaluate these things. In verses 22 through 27 of chapter 6, there's a very famous benediction, pronouncement of blessing. So let's read that. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, and then he gives them exactly the words to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. About to make me weep. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a blessing. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Isn't that beautiful? He told them exactly what to say. Let me read some comments from Spurgeon about this. Spurgeon said, free prayer, and that means, you know, the way we usually pray, just saying what's on your heart. Free prayer is most useful, and it will ordinarily consort best with the movements of the free spirit. But in the case of a benediction, it's well that it was dictated to the man of God. The children of Israel might miss blessing through his ignorance or forgetfulness or the unbelief of Aaron. Therefore, it was not left to him. But he had to learn by heart each word and sentence. In this wise and in no other was he to bless the people. I like this, Spurgeon says, for if God himself puts the very words into the mouth of his priest, they're God's words. They're not just Aaron's words. And then Spurgeon goes on, so long as you are resting upon Christ, Jesus, the great high priest, speaks from the eternal glory, and he says, the Lord bless thee. Oh, but I do not deserve it. Just so. But the Lord bless thee. I'm so unworthy. I'm so backsliding. Yes, but the Lord Jesus Christ knows all, covers all. We will read it then. The Lord bless thee, thee, and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, have you got that wrought into your very hearts? And Spurgeon goes on. I'm still reading Spurgeon. When God says, I will, all the devils in hell cannot turn aside the blessing. All the ages of eternity cannot change the king's word. And he goes on. The Lord has blessed his people, and he would have them know it. He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it is his wish that they should experience the fullness of this blessedness. Are any of the Lord's people without a sense of this blessing? It is not the will of God that you should continue in this low condition. Spurgeon's so eloquent, he always is. When God says, make his face shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, it's like he's saying, I'm giving you my full attention. It's like somebody looking at us with an open face, eyebrows raised, smile on the face. That's the way God looks at us when he's blessing us. In chapter 7, we have a record of the generous giving from the governors of the tribes to the service and the work and the upkeep of the tabernacle. In chapter 8, we read about the arrangement of the lampstand in the tabernacle and the cleansing and dedication of the Levites for service. And then in chapter 9, the first 14 verses, we get the first celebration of the Passover after they'd left Egypt. So that means it's the 1 year anniversary of the leaving of Egypt, the first Passover. And God wants them to know here, the Passover, guys, is not just a one-time event. The Passover happened on the night of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, of course. You remember this. And God had warned Israel while they were still in Egypt, a horribly severe judgment's coming. But if you'll trust me, God says, I will spare your firstborn. You got to communicate that trust by brushing the blood of an innocent lamb without spot, without blemish, on the lintel of the door and on the doorpost. They had to take that lamb into their homes on the specific day, the 10th day of Nisan, first month of the year, 10th day. And then they had to keep it for 4 days and kill it on the 14th day. So it became like almost like a little pet to them. And then they had to kill that lamb and spread that blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And it was called Passover, of course, because the death angel passed over those homes. When the angel saw the blood, he knew they're trusting God, passed over them, didn't visit death. And the Lord didn't intend for them to forget it. So he required them to repeat this every year. And this was the first time they're repeating it. What it's doing is pointing to the only way that we can escape judgment for our sins. And it's the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way. And of course, in the New Testament, that's all fulfilled in Jesus. Blood coming from his head, where the crown of thorns was, it's like the blood on the lintel. Blood coming from his hands corresponded to the blood on the doorpost. And he was sacrificed exactly on Nisan 14. It's so fascinating. We don't have time to study this, but the religious leaders in Jesus' day wanted him dead. More than anything, they wanted him dead. But not on the Passover. They didn't want him to die at Passover time for several reasons. It's exactly when he intended to die. That's when he gave his life, on Passover. It's amazing. He was the one that all those Passover lambs pointed to. So verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. So God underlines the importance of the Passover in verses 6 through 14, and he says if you're unclean, so you can't observe it at the designated time, or if you're on a long journey and you're not home, you can't celebrate it, he says, this is too important. You don't need to miss it. So it symbolizes how important it is we have God forgive us our sins. We must have God to avoid the judgment. We've got to have the blood. Can't skip it. Can't just say, well, maybe next year. No, he says, the very next month, you got to do it. There were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so they couldn't keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, we're unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at the appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moses said to them, wait. He hadn't thought about that. He said, wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who's clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's rejecting, refusing the only way to receive forgiveness, because he didn't bring the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And look at verse 14. I think this is an amazing thing. He's talking about non-Israelites here. If a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner, the stranger, and for the native. You got Gentiles out there, they want to celebrate the Passover, let them do it. Just let them do it, just like you. They're not any different. There's a picture there. They need forgiveness too. So if they're willing, they get to be saved the same way Jews do. It's a kind of a picture of the New Testament there, I think. In the rest of chapter 9, God tells us how he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He first mentions this back in Exodus 13. And in the very last verse of the book of Exodus, listen to what God says. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's how he led them. The Jewish rabbis call this Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. It means dwelling, the word Shekinah. It's not in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, but it's not in the Bible. And it means dwelling glory of God. It's where God dwells. Good descriptive word. God's using the cloud and the fire to say, this is me. This is my presence. I'm with you. About 500 years later, this would be about 966 BC, Solomon finished the temple, and God did the same thing. The cloud filled the temple. He said, I'm here. I approve. This is what I want you to do. Gave him shade. Yeah, good. Yeah, it was a way of comforting them too, wasn't it? He was leading them and comforting them. Very good, very good. Yes, Shirley, thank you. So this is how the Lord led them over the next 40 years through the wilderness, right on up to the promised land. He doesn't lead us that way. But we need his leadership just as desperately as they did. And he's still willing to lead us. That's the good news. He leads us through the person of the Holy Spirit, right? He comes on each of us and he leads us. We need to realize that we are totally dependent on his leadership to make every decision, to know what to do, what not to do, to know what to say, what not to say, to know how to say. Listen, guys, I'm convinced more than ever that this is a moment-by-moment thing. We've got to have God's leadership moment-by-moment. We like, as human beings, to have boxes to put things in. When this happens, this is what I do. When that happens, this is what I do. And I'm convinced that God wants us to be so dependent on him that he allows things to happen. They're just a little bit different, a little bit unusual. Wait a minute, Lord, I had a box for that. No, this is different. You need to depend on me. Yes, we depend on his word, his principles. We depend on godly counsel that he gives us through our godly friends. But ultimately, we've got to be led by God's Spirit. We're not smart enough to figure this out on our own. I don't care how long we've been in Christ. Many of us have been in Christ for decades. We still can't do it. We need moment by moment, day by day, leadership. Just as they did with the cloud and the fire, the Holy Spirit, he wants to lead us. We need to let him. And we need to realize how desperately we need that. So we'll be dependent on him all the time. I'm going to stop right there. I should have stopped a long time ago. Anything else you need to add before we pray? All right, Father, thank you so much. You're good to us. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Numbers. Thank you for using Moses to put these things down so that we would have a record of it. Lord, we confess it's a part of your word that we tend to ignore. We like to camp in the New Testament, Lord, and you know why. But Lord, we know all of your word is your word, infallible, inerrant, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we learn things by digging into your word, little tidbits here and there that you give us, reminders of how you work, pointers that point us to Jesus all the way through. Lord, how exciting it must have been with Jesus on the Emmaus Road when those guys got to hear him take all these Old Testament scriptures and show how they pointed to him. And Lord, once again, we see that in the book of Numbers. It's amazing. So help us to learn. Help us to grow stronger in you by staying in your word. And Lord, help us to let you change us from the inside out. And help us to realize moment by moment, day by day, how desperately we need your leadership. Lord, these people knew that you were in charge and that you were leading them because they could see that cloud and they could see that fire. And you comforted them and you led them with those things, Lord. And we thank you for the way you did it. But we thank you that when we get to the New Testament, your Holy Spirit came as a fire on individual believers, reminding us that now you're filling us and now you're in us. And it's better than what they had in the wilderness. So much better. Because we have you living in us, leading us, guiding us. So, Father, please forgive us when we get so hung up on the way we've done things in the past, when we get so hung up on what worked at one time and we think, well, this is similar, so it ought to work again. Help us, Lord, instead to look to you every time we make a decision for wisdom and leadership. We want you to lead us. And, Lord, sometimes we feel like we're in a wilderness too down here on this earth. We look at our culture, and we look at our nation, we look at the world, we look at decisions that are being made, we look at the confusion. Lord, we need your leadership through this wilderness. And Lord, we want to guard your truth, just like you had those Levites guarding your truth. Lord, help us to be faithful guardians of the truth that's from your word and your principles and truth about you. We cannot do it in ourselves, Lord. We know that. So fill us and use us for your glory and just get glory through us until you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.